Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. We're going to put the welcome and announcements at the beginning of the service because people go out for Sunday school and so on and miss out on the announcements. So from now on, we'll be doing that. So welcome if you're a visitor. It's so good to have you with us. Please make yourself known to us afterwards. We usually have morning tea in the forecourt. Hope you can stay. This morning was a bit of a hiccup with the parking, and if you had to park in the King George Square car park, then you can have your parking ticket stamped. So see someone. I know there's only one way out of the building this morning, so there's going to be a bit of a traffic jam, but see someone at the door to have your parking ticket stamped, and then you don't have to pay for your parking. I hope that problem is now fixed, but we could only get into level one this morning of the parking, and there's not much room there. There are a number of announcements. Tonight we have our service at 5 o'clock in the upstairs hall in the new building, and you're very welcome to join us. We're going through the book of Jonah, both in the morning and in the evening. If you missed out on chapter one, I'll be preaching on chapter one tonight, and this morning we're going to do chapter two, so that's very confusing for everybody. And we've got a Bible storytelling. We had a Bible storytelling weekend last week, and Peter O'Loughlin, who is one of the trainers, is here again this morning, and he's going to do a bit of a Bible story on the book of Jonah, which he's put into poetry. And we thought, well, here's a great opportunity. We've printed out a limited number of these. We can print more if necessary. And this is the book of Jonah set to poetry. Peter will perform that in a minute for us. But if you'd like a copy of this, $2, and you can put your money in a plate by the door on the way out, and the money will go to the Helen Margaret Young Missionary Support Fund. Jonah and his fishy friend. I'm sure you'll be impressed. Next Sunday, we are going to have another promotion for the Helen Margaret Young Missionary Fund, which will be very, I think, very interesting to many of you who can remember Archie McNichol's preaching here at Ann Street. Heather has had some of Archie's sermons put into a book. It's a very attractive book with a collection of sermons. And next Sunday we'll have a bit of a book launch for that. And if you would like to buy a copy of that book, I think $20? $20, and that money will go to the Helen Margaret Young Mission Support Fund as well. So that's next Sunday. If you just remember to come along prepared, if you want to buy a copy of those sermons in a very attractive book form, that's next Sunday. You'll have an opportunity to do that. We've got there are a number of announcements mentioned there in the handout. I won't go through them again, but the gospel communities are up and running, the central one is here on a Wednesday night. We've decided we're going to meet every Wednesday night at 6 o'clock centrally, and if you want to join the central one, you can get information on the website about these different gospel communities, but we've decided that we're going to study Tim Keller's book, Gospel in Life. And so if you're part of that group and you'd like to get your copy of the book, I've got all the copies that we need this morning. $12 for the book, and just see me afterwards if you can find me, and I can give you your copy of the book if you belong to the group. If you want to join the group, you may need to talk to me as well. I think apart from the City Bible Forum, who have an evangelistic meeting on Thursday, which is really worth looking at. It's there in the information. I think those are all the announcements I need to make this morning. Except to welcome Peter O'Loughlin. We're going to have a bit of a recap on the story of Jonah from Peter, first of all, from Jonah chapter 1. Thank you, Peter.
Away to Israel's north and east, a wicked nation's power increased. Their cruelty was known afar. The capital was Nineveh. God said to Jonah, "I have seen how evil Nineveh has been. Get up there now and warn them all my judgment is about to fall. So Jonah packed his bags to go, but not to Nineveh. Oh no, his only thought was where to flee, and so he ran away to sea. Down at the docks, a ship he found, for far off Tarshish it was bound. He paid the fare and went on board and said, I'm fleeing from the Lord. Below the decks he found a spot as comfortable as that ship got. He curled up there and went to sleep while the ship set sail across the deep. They hadn't travelled very far, the opposite way to Nineveh, before God dealt with Jonah's wrong. He sent a mighty storm along. The seas grew massive, wave on wave. The sailors called their gods to save. But false gods have no power, of course. It only made the sailors hoarse. To lighten ship, the sailors then threw cargo overboard. But when the captain went below, he found his passenger was sleeping sound. Hey, you, he shouted, get upstairs. We're needing everybody's prayers. Let's see if your God can perform some miracle to stop this storm. Meanwhile, on deck, the frightened crew were casting lots to find out who had caused their trip to be undone. And Jonah was the chosen one. The sailors asked him, who are you? And tell us all, what did you do to anger all the gods and thus bring this calamity on us? It's true, said Jonah. I'm to blame. I serve the one true God, the same who made the heavens, earth, and sea. He gave a special task to me, and though his voice I clearly heard, I fled and disobeyed his word. So now I know that he has sent this terrific storm as punishment. What should we do, they asked him then, to calm this storm and save our men? You'll have to throw me overboard. I know that will appease the Lord. They didn't want to do that, so with all their might they tried to row. But all their efforts were in vain. The storm got even worse again. At last they turned in their despair to God and offered up this prayer. Lord, don't blame us for this man's life, for you're the one who sent our strife. They picked up Jonah, threw him in. At once the tempest ceased its din. The strong wind dropped. The waves grew still. They realized no one thwarts God's will. Then to their knees the sailors dropped. We thank you, Lord. The storm has stopped. We'll offer sacrifice to you and follow you our whole lives through. Well, Jonah had thought that he could flee from God by running off to sea. But when a mighty storm arose, it only added to his woes. The sailors threw him off the ship. He thought, some way to end my trip. I should have done what God first said, but now it seems I'll drown instead. Then, suddenly, to his surprise, a huge fish loomed before his eyes. But then his eyes grew very dim, for in one gulp it swallowed him. 3 days and nights he stayed in there, in which he gave himself to prayer. He raised his voice up to the Lord, whose voice till then he had ignored. Oh God, I'm banished from your sight, and truth to tell, you're in the right. Oh Lord, he said, I'm in a jam. You know exactly where I am. I'm in the grave. Oh Lord, come quickly now and save. I know I'm banished from your sight, and truth to tell, you're in the right. And yet I'm hoping by your grace to one day see your holy place. I'm right down near the ocean floor. Oh Lord, have mercy, please, once more. There's seaweed wrapped around my head. It looks as though I'll soon be dead. God saw the lesson had been learned. So now the fish to shore returned. So Jonah could prepare his speech, it spat him out upon the beach.
Of places in the Gospels. Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus identifies with in the New Testament. So Jack, come and read to us from the Scriptures.
This morning's Old Testament reading shall come from the book of Jonah, Chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16. This reading is found on page 1437 of the Bibles in the pews. That's Jonah, chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10, found on page 1437. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, and deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This morning's New Testament reading shall come from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 through to 32. There is a slight error in this morning's order of service. The reading is found on page 1615 of the Bibles in the pews. That's Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through to 32 on page 1615. The sign of Jonah. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." May the Lord God bless our understanding of his word.
So let's turn to chapter 2 of Jonah. God is back. That's the title of a book written by a couple of Americans who, as far as I'm aware, are not Christians. And they say that something very strange is happening in the world. Not at all what we were expecting. As the world has advanced, we all thought that fewer and fewer people would actually believe in God. But in fact, the opposite of that is happening. So today, over one-third of the world's population claim to be followers of Jesus. Over one-third of the world's population. We know in places like Latin America, Southeast Asia, China, people are coming to Christ at a very rapid rate. In 10 years' time, China is going to be the largest Christian nation in the world. And we can't keep up with the millions of people who are becoming Christians. But it's not happening here on our doorstep. And so we kind of think it's okay not to take Jesus too seriously in our culture. All over the world, people are saying yes to Jesus, but because of how it is here in Australia, we imagine, well, you know, we don't have to take him too seriously. Why should we say yes to Jesus? Why should we take him seriously? That's the question I want us to think about this morning from Jonah chapter 2. In the New Testament, people are asking the same question. It's not a new question. They were demanding a sign. We saw that in the New Testament reading. Show us a sign, they said, despite the fact that that Jesus was performing many signs, many miracles. He was healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. But despite all those miracles, those signs, they still wanted proof. They wanted an irrefutable proof that he was not in league with the devil. They wanted a sign to confirm all the other signs that Jesus was giving them. They wanted a token from heaven, something written in the heavens, if you like, that's given independently of Jesus to show that he really is who he claims to be, that he really is from God. And Jesus says to them, "Oh, you evil and adulterous generation." An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the huge fish, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, 3 days and three nights. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he goes on to say, you remember in that New Testament reading, and the men of Nineveh, that pagan, that vast, sprawling, pagan city of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment day and condemn this generation because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And something greater than Jonah is happening here. So they want a sign, and so Jesus points them to Jonah. And to Jonah chapter 2, of all the chapters in this little book of Jonah, Jesus points them to Jonah chapter 2. The trouble is, you see, the story in Jonah chapter 2 is, it really isn't going to make us take Jesus serious, is it? It's the story about a man who was swallowed by a fish. How could anyone take that seriously? Jesus says, it really happened. It's not a story. It's not a parable. It's a miracle. The people of Nineveh will be in heaven because Jonah was swallowed by a gigantic fish, literally in the Greek, a megakatos, not a whale, but a gigantic fish. The people of Nineveh, a whole generation, generations of Ninevites, will actually be in heaven because Jonah was swallowed by a fish and spat out by a fish. And they will rise up to condemn this generation, he says, on the day of judgment. So according to Jesus, it really did happen. It's not a parable. People try to explain it away. They say, well, yes, it's just a story. It's not. It really did happen. And that miracle of Jonah raised from the bottom of the sea points to the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of Jesus raised from the dead. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So look at the miracle of Jonah raised from the sea. Look at the miracle of Jesus raised from the dead, and you'll see why you have to take Jesus seriously. So let's do that then this morning, shall we? And the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 2 is the death that we need saving from. See, this is a rescue story. It's a rescue at sea, if you like. Jesus is the rescuer. He's the savior. What do we need saving from? Look, the first thing you notice here is the death that we need saving from. The story goes over from the end of chapter 1 in verse 17, that we're told the Lord appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. And that phrase, 3 days and three nights, was used in the ancient world to mean long enough to be definitely dead. So you can imagine the headlines in the local newspapers in the Joppa Times. Rescuers call off search for missing prophet. Jonah lost at sea, missing, presumed dead. He's a dead man, as far as everybody's concerned. He's doomed, not only physically, but spiritually. He's been running away from God, as we saw last week. And to run away from God is to run it not only into physical death, but into spiritual banishment from God's presence forever. What the Bible calls the second death. So here he is now, as we take up the story in chapter 2, heading for a fate worse than death. Look at chapter 2. He's sinking down into a watery grave, isn't he? As you read those verses, you have the sensation of falling, spiraling down. Jonah's drowning. Look at verse 3. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. There he is, bobbing about on the surface, trying to keep his head above water. And then verse 5, the waters engulfed me. Up to the neck, the watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. He's beginning to sink now. Eventually, he hits the ocean floor. Verse 6, I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its prison bars closed behind me forever. It's a very graphic description of a man drowning, isn't it? Down he goes to the roots of the mountains, banished to the bottom of the sea. And he says there in verse 7, as my life was ebbing away, as my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. Talk about a last-minute conversion. Talk about an 11th-hour rescue. As my life was, you know, as his lungs filled with water and he gasps for breath, with his last breath, he cries out to the Lord. And no doubt his whole life flashes before him. That's what happens, I'm told. Everything goes into slow motion. And you begin to see your whole life from the perspective of eternity. And that's where Jonah is. Look at verse 3. See what he says there? You threw me into the depths of the sea. You know, that doesn't tie with chapter 1, does it? In chapter 1, he says to the sailors, pick me up and throw me in. And we're told they threw him in. But now, at the bottom of the sea, he suddenly realizes what's happening here. This is a God thing. You threw me into the depths of the sea, he says there, verse 3. And verse 4, I've been banished from your sight. It's the same word that's used to describe Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden, exactly the same word. But Jonah, you weren't banished, you ran away. Ah, yes, Jonah says, but this is where it leads to. If you run away from God, this is where you end up. This is what death means, my friends. If you're running away from God, if you've got no time for God in your life, this is how you'll die. You won't just, you see, in death, don't believe all the nonsense that the undertakers tell you. In death, you do not just sort of, it's not a happy release, you know, if you're on the run from God. When we die, we don't just encounter our own physical limitations and the shutting down of our bodies. My friends, if you're running away from God, you will encounter God as an angry judge. That's where Jonah is, at the bottom of the sea. Banished from God's sight. Crying out for help, verse 2, in his distress. Crying out from the belly of Sheol, the grave. Well, let's look at his cry. This is chapter 2 is an interesting chapter. Everything slows down in chapter 2, doesn't it? This is a very fast, action-packed book. Chapter 1 is all actions, boats and storms and sailors and a giant fish. And it's a very satirical story. It's a very funny story. But suddenly in chapter 2, everything slows down and it gets very serious. And what you have here is one of the great prayers of the Bible. Look at how he prays there. from Davy Jones's locker. That's where he is, right down the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can't help but notice, the first thing you notice is that Jonah's prayer is full of scripture. Did you notice that? Jonah's prayer is full of psalms. That's why it sounds so familiar. I don't know if you ever noticed that when you've read Jonah. Chapter 2 sounds as if you've read it, you've come across it before somewhere. Well, you have, because it's packed with psalms and references to various psalms. Psalms that he would have learned as a child, perhaps. Psalms that he would have sung in public worship. And those psalms are kind of a reservoir of hope. You sometimes come across this when you visit old people who are suffering from dementia. It's difficult to get through. You can't really hold a conversation, and you talk about various things. And then you quote a song, or perhaps you sing one of the old songs from this book. And they join in. It's a bit like that. You see, that's what's happening here at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. May know the story of Dick Whittington. I don't know if anybody does. Over here, Dick Whittington, thrice Lord Mayor of London. And he, apparently, according to the legend, this is in the 1400s, he was an orphan whose only possession was a cat. And he used the cat for catching rats and so on. And he runs away. I think he has one crack at being Lord Mayor of London, and then he runs away, and as he's running away to the edge of the city, he hears the great bow bells ringing in the distance. And it was almost as if they were saying to him, "Turn again, Whittington, Lord Mayor of London." And he turned right round and he went back into the city, and apparently, according to the legend, he became Lord Mayor of London another three times. And it's almost as if Jonah, you see, he's running away from God, and there he is at the bottom of the sea, and his life is ebbing away. And down there at the bottom of the sea, he seems to hear not the great bow bells, but singing. The singing of a congregation. The singing of familiar psalms and hymns. And those psalms seem to be saying to him, "Turn again, Jonah. Turn again." Maybe you've come in here this morning and you've never been in this church before. And you're surprised to find we're still singing from this old hymn book. And you've heard, and you'll hear this morning, hymns that you haven't heard since you were a child. I haven't used this hymn book since I was a child. And may well be that some of those old hymns will strike a chord in your heart. And the message will be the same. If you're running away from God, if you've got no time for God in your life, then these psalms, these hymns are saying to you this morning, turn again. Come back to where you belong. Is that a potted plant down there? I'm not sure if it is. Something like it, isn't it? Let's pretend that's a potted plant down there. Imagine if that plant suddenly sort of jumped out of its vase, out of its pot, and started running along the floor. What would happen to it? It would die, wouldn't it? And you and I are made by God, and we are made for God. And if we try and live without God, we will die without God. So Jonah here is hearing these psalms again. And he's turning back there at the bottom of the sea at the very last moment. "I've been banished from your sight," he says in verse 4. "Yet I will look once more towards your holy temple." You see? He's turning, isn't he? There's hope now, isn't there? Verse 7, "As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." Some people have never cried out to God because they don't think it matters. They don't seem to think it matters that they can live their lives without him. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe, you know, you sleep easy at nights. You've got an interesting life. You've got a full life. And you sleep easy at nights like Jonah on board the boat. You've suppressed your conscience. You're quite happy without God in your life. But you need to see where it's leading you. To live without God is eventually to die without God. And that is a frightful prospect. Jesus calls it dying in your sins. I know this isn't a pleasant subject, but I need to make this point clearly. How John Wesley said about his people, he said, our people die well. Not everybody dies well. To die well, you need a savior. I heard it once illustrated like this, if I can remember the illustration. It's like if you've been on a train journey and you're whistling along through the countryside and you're sitting in the carriage, and as you go along, you're looking out to the window, and then you go under a bridge and you go through a tunnel and you're just still looking at all the countryside. For the Christian will not see death, Jesus says. A true believer will not see death. It'll be like that. You'll go through the tunnel before you know it and you're out the other end. It's like going under a railway bridge, and you will not see death. You'll just go past through it. But if you're not a Christian, you'll come crashing into it. It'll be like you'll come crashing into you'll encounter God as your judge. That is a frightful prospect. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the psalmist says, that's exactly what Jonah was trying to do. If I go as far as the east is from the west, that's exactly what he was trying to do. I cannot escape from God. It's not true that they say, when you're dead, you're dead. That's not true. You will either meet God as your loving heavenly Father, or you will meet him as your angry judge. And now's the time to sort that out. That's why you've got to take Jesus seriously. Some people think, well, it's too late now to cry out to God. I've lived too long. I've lived without him all my life. It's too late. I've gone too far. I've sunk too low. But look at Jonah. Surely the message of Jonah chapter 2 is this, that as long as there is life, there's hope. There at the bottom of the sea, he cries out, all your waves, all your billows have passed over me. I'm driven away from your sight. Yet, he says, I shall again look towards your holy temple. Hope in God, says, he's quoting Psalm 42. You remember how Psalm 42 ends? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As long as there's life, my friends, there's hope. And that brings me then to the second point, the God who saves us from death. The death we need to be saved from. But then secondly, the God who saves us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I mean, that fish, who knows what it was? But that fish was appointed by God. And it was the vehicle of Jonah's salvation. Don't know what it must have been like to have woken up in the belly of a fish, not knowing whether you're dead or alive. It must have been gross. But you see what Jonah says there in verse 6 of chapter 2? You brought up my life from the pit, Lord. That fish was the vehicle that God used to bring Jonah's life up from the pit, to save him. That fish was the answer to his prayer. It was through that fish that God reached out to rescue him. See, it's no coincidence that that denizen of the deep just happened to turn up right at that very moment. The Lord appointed a great fish, it says. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He can do what he likes. He can command the birds of the air and the fish of the sea to do his will. He is the creator, but thank God he's also the savior, the rescuer. And what a great rescuer he is. To create, he only has to speak the word. It's easy for God to create. He just imagines it and speaks it, and it comes into existence. But to save, he has to give his son. And that's why Jesus, you know, takes this story of Jonah and connects it with his own story. That's why he links the story of Jonah and the fish to his own death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days. This is the vehicle that God is going to use to save human beings. Just as he appointed a great fish to rescue Jonah from the Mediterranean, so in the fullness of time, God sent his own Son into the world to save, to rescue. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so he will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus is the equivalent of that great fish. In fact, you know, the sign of being a Christian in the early, what are they? Some people have got it on their cars, a fish. Why is that? Do you know the sign of the fish? It comes from the word ichthus, which is the Greek word for fish, which is a kind of an acronym. Yes, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. That's how the early Christians identified themselves. Ichthus. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. The death and resurrection of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Remember, the creed says he descended. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? Paul says in Ephesians, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He descended into hell, the creed says. Why did he do that? But was that an accident? Was that a tragedy? Was that a mistake? No, was that a coincidence? No, that was deliberate, according to the determinate. Jesus died according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was appointed in eternity that Jesus should come and descend into Sheol, into the lowest parts of the earth. That's God's act of salvation for the human race. And on the third day, he raised him again from the dead. In the late 1980s, a Christian bookseller in England paid, I think it was £50,000 sterling for, that's about $92,000, I think, for the postmark, Jesus is Alive. He wanted that postmark to be franked on millions of letters leading up to Easter, and he was prepared to pay $92,000 for that. And it caused a public outcry in England. I can remember, I was in London in the 80s. And the British Humanist Association complained in a letter to The Guardian, "Those of us who believe that Jesus is dead and have devoted some thought to the matter do not wish to be told every day for 6 weeks that he isn't." Other letters contained phrases like "greatly perturbed," "deeply offensive," "obscene." Bernard Levin, who's certainly not a Christian, and is a great journalist for the Times newspaper, in a brilliant article, and the article was entitled "When Franking Incenses." Isn't that a brilliant title? "When Franking Incenses." He wrote in the Times newspaper, engaged with these people, "Supposing you're wrong," he says, "surely you don't mind supposing, if we promise not to tell anybody. And that bloke from Southend who is so hooked on the Pale Galilean to the extent that he's willing to shell out £50,000 to promote him, supposing he's right and Jesus is alive, what's so terrible about that? Why wouldn't you want that to be true? Why is it so disturbing to you that Jesus is alive?" It's interesting coming from an atheist, isn't it? Why is it so disturbing? Shall I tell you why it's so disturbing? Because people just want to be left alone, to live their lives without any kind of interference, without any kind of accountability to anyone, especially to God. But you see, if Jesus really did go down into the depths of the grave for our sins, and if God really did raise him from the dead on the third day, well, that's not the kind of information that you can just sort of file away the back of your mind. It's, if I can put it this way, without causing a riot here, it's bomb in the building information, isn't it? I mean, if you were at an airport and the announcement came over the tannoy, it's an official announcement at the airport that there is a bomb in the building, evacuate the terminal, what would you do? Go and order another cup of coffee? I doubt it. You'd act on that, wouldn't you? If it was an official announcement, especially in our current climate, that sort of information is not the sort of information that you can ignore. And I'm telling you, my friends, that this is the sign that God has given the world. It's the sign of Jonah, that on the third day, God raised Jesus from the belly of the earth for our justification. That's how Paul preached to the intelligentsia in Athens on Mars Hill, didn't he? Do you remember? I love the way he was a brave man, Paul, wasn't he? Remember what he says in Acts 17? He's preaching the resurrection there in Athens, and he says to the academics there on the Areopagus in Athens, he says, "Therefore, God has overlooked the times of ignorance." Isn't that a wonderful way of summing up human civilization? He's talking to the Greeks, for goodness sake. He's talking about Greek civilization. He's talking about Roman civilization. Greek and Roman civilization is the greatest civilization the world has ever seen. And Paul says, well, God winks at those times of ignorance. These great Greek philosophers, these great Roman statesmen, God's not impressed by that. He winks at these times of ignorance. Because God now commands all people, every culture, every civilization, everywhere, to repent, to turn round, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. How do I know that? Because he's raised him from the dead, Paul says. This is the sign of Jonah. This is why you've got to take Jesus seriously. So what are we to do about it? This is the last point. How are we to respond to what God has done for us in Christ? There are three things that Jonah mentions there at the end of the chapter. Identify your idols. That's the first thing. Do you see that in verse 8? See, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace of God. See, Jonah woke up to himself there in the belly of the fish. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom, and he'd been used by God marvelously. You can read about it in 2 Kings. This isn't the only place where you find Jonah in the Old Testament. And he was a prophet of the northern kingdom, and he was, as I say, he was a servant of God. But suddenly, in the belly of the fish, you know, in this crisis, he wakes up to the fact that actually all his life he'd made an idol out of his ministry. It's a terrible thing to wake up to, you know. You've been in ministry all your life, and you suddenly realize that it's been idolatry. He wanted ministry success. That's why he'd run away. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he ran away. God was telling him to go. He said no. Why? Because he put his ministry first and his reputation first, you see. And it's more complicated than that. It's more subtle than that. Not only is it, he also had a kind of religious idol, didn't he? Because he felt superior to those Ninevites. That's why he didn't want to go there. They're pagans. They're Israel's enemies. And he's a Jew. And he's in covenant with Yahweh. He'd rather go to hell than see pagans saved. And so he runs away. And at the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean, God shows him, that's idolatry, Jonah. As long as you cling to that way of thinking, you forfeit my grace. What a lesson to learn at the very end. That could have been it for Jonah. And he would have gone into eternity clutching to an idol. And he would have forfeited the grace, the loving kindness of God. Is that how you're going to die? Going to wake up too late to the fact that all your life you've been clutching at idols. What is your idol? What are the things that you have nightmares about? What's your greatest nightmare? What do you worry about the most? That's your idol. What do you rely on? Or comfort yourself with when things go bad or difficult? What do you run to? Food? Leisure? What is it? What is your sport? Sport your idol? What's going to happen when you're too old and too fat and you can't play anymore? Is your idol going to comfort you then? It'll drop you. Is work your idol? I mean, is God going to be impressed with your sporting trophies? You're going to parade them on Judgment Day? If you're clinging to your career and you get your sense of who you are and your sense of self-esteem from your job and your self-identity, well, what's going to happen when they lay off people in your workplace? Will work be kind to you? What about your peers? What about those who promise to show you a good time? Will they still love you when you're no longer fun to be with? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus says, only to lose his own soul? Maybe you're one of those beautiful people and you've lived a charmed life and you have gained the whole world in one sense, plenty of money, a nice home, and then the news comes in from your doctor that the results of your tests are in, and all the money in the world is no use to you then, is it? What you need then is grace. Chesed, that's the word in the Old Testament, loving kindness. And those who cling, if you persist in clinging to a worthless idol, you won't have that when you need it. You'll forfeit the grace of God. So seriously, we need to identify our idols. We need to take a good long look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what am I clinging to? What am I looking to for my sense of worth, my self-esteem? And that's the first thing, identify your idols. Second thing is, give yourself to the Lord. You see that there in verse 9? But as for me, Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you with a song of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. I remember hearing about a man who was visited by his pastor and hadn't been to church for years. He was a Presbyterian, baptized as a child, and the pastor was visiting, and he saw on the wall a framed baptismal certificate and thought, well, that's an opportunity. And I talked to this man about why has he put that on the wall? And he said to him, well, what's that? He said, oh, I was baptized as a child in your church. And the pastor said to him, well, when are you going to cash it in? When are you going to cash it in? Some of you are members of this church and you've made membership vows to belong to this church and to serve the Lord through this local church. When are you going to take those vows seriously? Sometimes our idols, you see, just drain all the energy out of us, don't they? Jonah says he's woken up to himself at the bottom of the sea. So from now on, he says, I'm going to fulfill my vows. I'm going to take you seriously, Lord. Sport on Sunday? Well, there's nothing wrong with sport. Don't get me wrong. Not that you can see I'm not a very sporting sort of person, but nothing wrong with keeping physically fit and all the rest of it. But if it comes to a choice between sport on Sunday or gathering with the Lord's people, there really should be no contest. Should there? With a song of thanksgiving, you should keep your vow to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Let's identify our idols and let's give ourselves to the Lord. Let's recommit our lives to the Lord. That's why what we should do every time we gather. Jim Packer said this. He said, the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. I suppose that's what I'm trying to say. The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. So smash your idols, hand your life over to the Lord, and then lastly, pray. Like Jonah, I will look once more toward your holy temple, he says. My prayer comes to your holy temple. Like Daniel in Babylon, he opens his windows towards Jerusalem. It's interesting because Jonah is from the north, from Samaria. And yet, at the bottom of the sea, he looks towards Jerusalem and to the temple in Jerusalem and all that it signifies. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have access to that temple, don't we? We have boldness now to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way which he has opened for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. So let's draw near. Let's not cling to worthless idols. Let's commit our lives to the Lord. Let's come back to him in prayer. I've changed the hymn for the next hymn. Shirley's very patient. She's a saint, isn't she? Saint Shirley. She is. And the reason I've changed the hymn is because there's a lovely story behind this hymn. We're going to sing number 435, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The man who wrote that hymn was a man called Robert Robinson. And he was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. But soon after, he backslid and went away from the Lord for a long time. And one day he was traveling in a stagecoach with a young lady who was humming to herself the words of this hymn: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." And she said to her traveling companion, "What do you think of that hymn?" He said, "Madam, I'm the poor unhappy wretch who wrote those words, and I've run away from him, and I can't find my way back." Is that you this morning? That was Jonah. "Sir," she said, "the streams of mercy are still flowing." And that's what Jonah discovered in the belly of the fish. "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it." The love of the Lord Jesus draw you to himself. The power of the Lord Jesus strengthen you in his service. The joy of the Lord Jesus fill your hearts, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.